this is a hard subject. I've been thinking about this for a long time, naturally. And I've been very nervous about it. The various things that have been on my mind I want to share. It would be possible to approach it from a lot of angles. But the purpose of this is to reaffirm for those of us who are married and committed, those of us who know that God has brought us into a lifelong union, to reaffirm those positive, good things about marriage and how to build them better. There are a lot of statistics one could give about divorce and how many single parents there are now who aren't married and or divorced, and how many kids are in school who have a single parent. Tremendous statistics. One out of every two marriages ending in divorce. Or we could approach it from the role concept. When I came home from Columbia in 1975, I was very happy to see all of the seminars going on that was teaching role concept in marriage. You know, the umbrella protection of the husband and then the family under the umbrella. And if the umbrella leaks, everybody gets wet underneath it. This sort of thing, okay? I was very happy to see that. But when I came home in 1979, I wasn't. Because when I came home in 1979, I began to think to myself, everybody can explain the role concept from top to bottom, but there seemed to me a missing ingredient. Everybody today knows the role concept. Husband, wife, children, submission, love, the whole thing. There's hardly anybody around today in any of our churches who doesn't know it. And yet there's, in that seems to be some missing ingredients that makes the role concept worth something. There has been a harsh misuse of it, and it bothered me. So in 75, I was very happy to hear all of it. But when I came home, and I was here about a year or so, I was disturbed by something missing from the teaching of role concept. Another way you could approach it is the Marable Morgan way, which is quite fascinating and exciting. But the Marable Morgan way is nothing but manipulation. The Marable Morgan way is very selfish. It is, I'll get what I want by using what I have to get you to buy me the drapes, or the car, or the washer, or the dryer, or anything else. And when you look at the Marable Morgan school of thought, even though it's nice and exciting to come home and follow the things she has in mind, frankly, it's manipulation. It's using somebody for your own good. That's what it is. So there's a lot of ways to approach it. But what I want to do is deal with it for those of us who are committed, who know God has led us together, who want to make something out of our marriage, or want to add a little zest and spark and lastingness to it. So we're going to divide it in two parts, quite naturally, this afternoon and this evening. But this afternoon, I want to take two parts also. First of all, expectations of marriage. When I do premarital counseling, I deal with this. And I'm dealing more and more and more with it. Every time I do premarital counseling, I'm getting to it more and more because I'm interested in knowing what they expect to get out of marriage, what their visions and dreams and ideas and goals are. And the other thing I want to do this afternoon is talk about concepts of love. And we're going to use the scriptures a lot this afternoon and tonight. We're going to make some word studies, some interesting word studies. I think far more interesting than you can imagine. I hope it will be that. So the two things this afternoon, expectations, and then some word studies. Now everything changes in life. Our bodies change, we get old, we lose hair, we get a little dumpy, a little fat, we slow down, our bodies change, our beliefs change. I'm far more open than I was years ago. Well, theologically, I'm still a conservative, but my mind and my heart are far more open than they were many years ago. I'm not the kind of Pharisee I was when I was in my middle 30s. I'm not that way anymore. We change, and we change in our physical abilities. Sometimes we discover we have abilities along the way we didn't have before. Before we were married, or after, we change, or maybe we aren't as good as we think we are. And life around just changes. Everything changes. And so does marriage. Marriage is changing at every level. For example, the honeymoon stage. That's an important stage. And it's very necessary, very important, very joyful. Should be lived to the hilt. I'd say this to any of the young people who are planning to get married. Spend a lot of money on your honeymoon. Roll a big wad. Have a great time. Don't just go away for a weekend and go back to work on Monday. Nuts to it. Live it to the hilt. Enjoy it. Spend. Have a good time. But there's a adjustment time, okay? But it's a stage of marriage. When after that you have what is called the expectant parenthood stage. Well, like the marriage begins to change. Your ideas begin to change. You begin to think a little bit about, well, now another life is going into our family. And so now you start painting the walls and putting little doodads on the ceiling. Kids never notice that, by the way. A little baby in a cradle doesn't see all the pretty curtains and the rugs. Everything matches. But your marriage begins to focus a little different, doesn't it? Focus is a little different on something else. And somebody's coming in now into your life. And your interests begin to focus on who's ever coming into it. And that's expectant parenthood stage. Then there's a preschool stage. The little kids are around the house and suddenly your whole life has changed also. The mother's life certainly has changed and she's not out working. She realizes how precious that is. But things have changed already. So you're another stage of marriage. Now they're teaching and training and guiding and helping and your attention. And the little kid needs this, the little kid needs that, or so-and-so fell on and got a boo-boo and all this stuff. Your attention is focused on that. There's another change in that. Or how about the child-rearing stage? All right, all of a sudden they need braces on their teeth and they need glasses and they need fancy shoes and they got to have the right gym shoe, they got to have the right this, the right that. And you talk about college funds and you talk about this and you worry about the grade and the whole thing. And that's another stage of marriage. And there's adjustments that have to be made. And there's money that has to be spent and maybe sacrifices that have to be made. Things put aside, maybe, in order to get them going. Then there's what is called the adolescent and parenthood stage. And that's a rough one, isn't it? When mom and dad have to agree on a lot of things. Maybe they find out that their ideas of discipline weren't the same. One's a little more lenient. One's a little tougher. One wants to knock the block off. The other one wants to give a little bit more room. Alright? And then you make quarreling from the kids. There's an area of adjustment. Marriage has changed. Or the other one called the child launching stage. Getting them going in life. Although I know some parents who want to launch their kids. But launching them in life. Now you're worried about whatever comes in to get him going. To college, you're going to go in and get this and get started. And they get the driver's license and the whole thing. And again, marriage adjustment between a husband and wife. Everything is a stage. Everything changes. And there's adjustments. And then the empty nest stage. When suddenly you look at each other and say, what's your name? You know that we haven't talked about each other for 30 years. All we worried about is the braces and the glasses and the fancy shoes and the jeans and this and the cup. Say, wow, what do you like again? I don't know what kind of music you like. What was that? And that's the empty nest stage. A lot of divorces happen in that stage. Now, I can't pull out a lot of charts, but I read in what I would consider the reliable report that most divorces happen within the first 7 years or after the 20th year. Maybe it's because of the empty nest stage. The discovery that there's nothing there. And then, of course, retirement. All of this is change. Movement. Things going on. Decisions. Discovery about one another. Discovery about things. How you can take your time. How little time you've spent developing your relationship. Back in the early 70s, in 71, I had I think is a special time with the Lord. I was away from Donna for about 6 weeks. And I'd been away from her off and on for that period of time. And I missed her. I missed her a lot when I traveled. And I began to rethink through scriptures, and it hit me one day that the only permanent relationship I have is with Donna. When the kids are gone, she's the only thing I've got. And I began to realize that I better work on it. There are changes that take place. But all along, while these changes are going on, we must be involved in maintaining our marriage. We need to see marriage in this kind of term. Continually growing, continually changing. And when we see it that way, there are certain things we have to work on. There are certain things I'd like to bring out today. First of all, of course, we are committed as it grows and changes. We are committed to see it grow. We are committed when it changes. And it does change. A number of years ago, I was talking to a man, and we were having dinner one day, and he said, I just celebrated my 23rd wedding anniversary. Wow. that this is the hardest year of my married life. This has really been rough. My wife and I have really discovered some things about each other, and they were just in the launching stage. They were committed to change, committed to grow, committed to communication, committed to strengthening. Both partners need to be committed to this. So let's get in a little bit about, first of all, the thing I mentioned, expectations. One of the things I like to say right off, and we're going to make some word studies that are interesting, is that we cannot ignore emotions in marriage. I think it's totally ridiculous to simply say that marriage is always functioning on what we call agape love, the love of goodwill. When emotions die out in marriage, it begins to cause some problems. Now, emotions come and go, but we can't ignore emotions in marriage. And we've got to have good feelings, and without good feelings in our marriage, it's incomplete. There's something wrong. And so, while I may not always believe in quote the false romantic love, there has to be some kind of feeling. You cannot function only alone on this harsh reality of agape love, of my will, I will always give and get nothing in return. A marriage that has no good feeling in it is an awful marriage. And it's doomed to destruction. So you and I have to recognize marriage and its accompanying emotions. We have to learn how to handle them and build one upon the other. Take them and put them all together in a package. So we have to deal with our myths and our dreams and our false ideas. Why does love so often fail? Every couple I marry is in love. They've come for counseling. They're standing there looking at each other, waiting anxiously. Can hardly wait to get on with their life. They're in love. What happened? Why does it fail? I'd like to suggest a few things. Maybe we're unclear as to what love really is. Maybe we've got the wrong idea. Unclear as to what love really is. But second of all, we might not know how to love. We might not really understand how to love our partners, our wives, our husbands. And in some cases, love fails simply because there's no commitment to love. No commitment to carry it on to the end. You know, there are mistaken ideas. For example, and I'm not going to go into depth in these, but there are mistaken ideas that might cause problems. Why we're so unclear as to what love is. So first of all, mistaken ideas that you fall in love, like falling in a hole. You didn't see it. You're walking down the street, and you didn't see it. You didn't expect it to be there, and suddenly you're in it. And it may be gooey and sticky and icky or whatever, but you fell in it. A movie star who has gone through many husbands was being interviewed, and she said, "You don't realize," she said to the reporter, "that in my family we believe you fall in love, but you also fall out of love. And when you fall out of love, you don't stay with the person. You find another person to fall in love with." So there's this mistaken idea that some mysterious, irrational thing. You're in a shopping mall, your eyes catch over the fountain, you throw pennies in, you look, the music starts, the lolly starts, and that's it. Whatever it is, it's there. It's an irrational thing. You fall into it. You didn't want to, you didn't expect to, but you're in it. Stop. The next thing that probably causes some difficulty in it is the wrong conclusions based on our experience. If your experience has been in your courting days or before, a lot of infatuation, a lot of romantic ideals. You know, the puppy love. Somebody said if you get married to puppy love, somebody's going to end up in the doghouse. And that's probably true. But what is this? These feelings, these conclusions based upon perhaps only the romantic idea of love. And then, of course, there's what I think is the cutest thing, the cultural influences, movies, television, advertising, novels. You see some little wimp on TV who can't beat his buddies in basketball, but he uses the right stick deodorant. And when he gets outside, all the girls put their arms on his shoulders and say, little wimp, see? Or you see some girl get in the elevator and she's really a knockout, and the guy looks at her and she scratches her head and, dandruff. And away he goes. And, it's the right toothpaste, the right nylons, the right hairspray, the right this, the right that. All of these things are things we drink in and it causes problems. Let's look at what the Word of God says. Now, that's all about an introduction, no details on that stuff, just brief introduction. First of all, God's Word teaches what love is. It really does. God's Word teaches every concept of love, emotional, love of the will, love of the passion, love of friendship, love of tenderness. It teaches all of them as legitimate. The Word of God teaches love as a rational thing, not irrational, not something you fall into, as a rational, real thing. It teaches it as something that can grow, something that can develop, something that can move along, something that can become deeper, something that can become more precious. The Word of God teaches us what love really is. And that's one of the things we're going to focus in on. Second thing the Word of God does is it teaches us that it's not always easy or simple. Real love isn't easy or simple. The misconception about it just happening, you don't learn about love, it just happens, it's wrong. The Word of God teaches that it's not easy or simple. Sometimes you have to open your heart. You have to say, I'm sorry. You have to tell what's bothering you. You must communicate. You can't go on year after year avoiding issues. You've got to talk. You've got to learn. You cannot go on being cold. The Word of God definitely teaches that it is not easy or simple to love. You must put your heart and soul and life into it. It is costly, and you must build on it. But you can do it. And I can do it. So the Word of God teaches that it's not easy. Another thing the Word of God teaches is this, is that I choose to love. I choose to love. Of my own will, my own intelligence, I can choose to love. The thought that it's only a feeling that comes or goes, that's all love ever is not absolutely accurate. And I can choose to love. A couple of years ago, I was watching Love Boat on television. That is one of the most, well, not necessarily by choice, but it's one of the most stupidest programs I've ever watched. I can't think of anything more junky and stupid. But I started paying close attention to it because the captain, whoever he is, was going to have a ceremony. There were 40 couples. It was a cruise where he was going to marry these couples. And at the end, all of the couples were out there on the deck, and he started saying the vows. And I put my glasses down so I could see the TV, and I started paying very close attention to the vows. And he ended up the vows, not like until death do you part, but he ended up the vows like this, until you no longer love. Until you no longer love. And I thought, well, I'm going to write that down. I wonder if that's just something somebody put in the script. Well, I heard it again after that, not on television. I heard it again after that. Not until death was parted, but until you no longer love. And that was really interesting. And I wrote it down. I threw it in my file. I don't want to forget that. That was a concept, see. But you choose to love. Or like the Hollywood star, when you fall in love, and you fall out of love, and that's it. No, you choose to love. I am not a helpless slave to my emotions. I can choose to love. And then, of course, the fourth thing that the Scripture says very clearly is that love produces love. Love produces love. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. But 1 John 4:10 said, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And he gave his son to be a propitiation for us. He loved us first. He created within us a sense of security. Perfect love casts out fear. And then we, in turn, turn right around and love him. So love produces love, and these are some of the ideas. And maybe if you sit down and analyze your concept of love, go back to your pre-Christian days, for some of you have been converted later. Go back to your courting days before you were a Christian, if you did, and think about your concept of love. Think about what you thought about in the past. It's one of the things I wanted to do during this conference, is to think about what we expected, what we thought, what we felt, the impressions we picked up that it had to be. Think about this, because I think it produces a lot more problems. Somebody comes in, and it's not all that unusual. I have somebody say, I no longer love my wife, or I no longer love my husband. Not really that unusual for somebody to say that. But what do you mean you don't love them anymore? And then, of course, you can focus on other aspects. So there's these four things. Let me read them quickly again. God's word teaches what love is. It is not always easy or simple to love. I can choose to love. And the fourth thing is love produces love. But now let's go into our word studies, and I hope you won't find this boring, but I want to really show you some unique aspects of the emotions of love and build upon them. I can tell you this right off, I've done my homework well. I have labored over these words very clearly and accurately. And I only say that because you all know I'm not an expert in Greek period, but I've labored over these, carefully studying them, checking them out from top to bottom. And I can assure you that the homework is done well and the interpretation is done well. First word that appears that I want to talk about, not that it appears in the scriptures, is a word for desire. Now, it's not really the word for love. It's a word for desire. It actually means a craving or a longing. Now, this word, most often in the New Testament, is translated lust. Almost always, it is translated lust. For example, Colossians 3:5, he says, put away the evil desires. That's your word, the evil desires. The lust, the evil desires. King James sometimes translates the same word, concupiscence, the old word that we could hardly pronounce or remember what it meant. But it has to do with cravings and longings. But it is not always wrong. It is not always used in the wrong way. Very often in Scripture, or I shouldn't say very often, but at times it is used in a very unique way. And I want to look at this. Because this is an emotion that is part of our living. Luke 22:15. Quickly go over to Luke chapter 22:15. Chapter 22:15 of Luke. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Lord had set his heart on and was eagerly, emotionally anticipating a time alone with his disciples. The same word that is translated for lust, and used in an evil sense, but the context tells whether it's good or bad. But it's the same word, exactly spelled, exactly the same, not one little letter out of place. See, the Lord was looking forward before he died. There was an emotion about this. The Lord was emotionally, eagerly, desiring, longing, craving to be with his disciples before he went from this world. He wanted to be alone with them. He wanted to teach them. He wanted to comfort them. But there was an earnest, eager, emotional desire. The Lord desired, craved, longed to be with the disciples before he died. Now, Philippians chapter 1:23. Paul says, for I am straight between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Same word, exactly the same, no variation in style. Paul had an emotional craving and longing to see Christ. It wasn't so much, I'm weak, I'm dying, boy, I want to see the Lord, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. There was burning within Paul, a desire to see the face of Christ. And he was torn emotionally. I want to stay and help the Philippians. I want to involve myself in the Philippians' lives. And yet, he had a real emotional, deep down hunger, longing to see Christ. And he wasn't sure which one at this time. If I stay in a body, I'll give myself to you. But I tell you, I have a longing to see Christ. It wasn't so much, oh, I'm dying now. Lord, let it be over now. But there was a deep emotion about this. One more. There could have been others. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. I know what he means. 2 years ago when I went back to Columbia, I could hardly wait to get to Maui. I spent 2 weeks up on the coast teaching. It was a good time. And we were driving to Atlanta. I had some more meetings, but I could hardly wait to get to Maui. I just so longed to see those people who couldn't travel out of those mountain villages. I understand what he's talking about. See, Paul had an intense longing and craving and a desire to see these people. So it's not always used in an evil way, but the word means longing, craving, desire. There's emotion in it. And what I want to say is simply this. In a marriage, a husband and wife should have strong emotions for each other, desires. And I'm talking primarily with this word about lovemaking. About lovemaking. Now, I understand and I know that sex isn't the most important aspect of a relationship. But from my own counseling and, in all honesty, from reading, I can say that it's certainly a definite indicator of the health of a marriage. I've been very shocked as I talk with young couples who are married. Not a whole lot of them, by the way. But I've been shocked when I talk with young couples who are young, attractive, she's good-looking, he's good-looking, and I find out that their relations, their lovemaking is very, very far apart. And one or the other will sit blinking at you and say, well, everything's fine, my man. This word means a desire, an intense longing and a craving. And this is something you can have. There ought to be a desire for one another. You don't have to share that desire with anybody else. God can give us a desire for our partner, our mate, our loved, a wife, a husband. So this is the first word. Christ desired to be with the disciples. He was anxious, emotional, desiring, wanting. Paul wanted to go home with the Lord. It's the same idea. And I get bothered, really I do. I get bothered with these young couples who are having problems. But I might just throw this in. Very often when I start questioning them, I find out that it goes way back before they were married. In fact, I would lay you even money that if people are having sexual or lovemaking problems in their marriage, there's even money I can trace it back to before they were married. Even money on that. And there's some kind of guilt or bitterness or grudge that they won't even talk about. That they won't even share. Or they said it's okay. Yeah, it's okay. But it's not. So this is the first word. And by the way, the same word, desire, just for those of you who might be interested, is 1 Timothy 3:1. Man desires the office of a bishop. He desires a good work. You just don't want to be a leader. You crave to be a leader. You say, I think I've got a leadership ability to be an elder. Okay. You have a longing. You really want to be. So that's an interesting word. Okay? Same word. Same word. Paul and Christ. But this is the word that is used. And it has that idea of an intense physical desire. You ought to have that, one for the other. And I know maybe this is true, but I know for some of you guys, there may be snow on top of this fire in the furnace iron. Well, some may not have anything on top, but things can improve. So this is the first word. And a husband and wife ought to have a desire for one another. They have a hunger for one another. Out of craving for one another. The scriptures say a lot about defrauding one another. Using it. The marital mortgage. To get what you want. If you want a new drape, a new car, a new washer. Or something else, whatever it is to punish. But you ought to have an intense desire. That's the first word. That word ought to be in our marriage. But if there is some reason why it isn't, maybe you ought to sit down and talk. Because it seems to me when I read the scripture to be a perfectly healthy, normal, frequent fashion. Now the next word is eros. Does not appear in the New Testament. The word eros. Doesn't appear in the New Testament, although it appears in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Now this is the word from which we get our English word erotic. But it is not necessarily wrong. It depends on the context. It is in Greek culture, it is in that culture the romantic love. The love that writes songs. The love that sends love notes. The love of sentimentality. The love of all absorbing. I only have eyes for you. Okay. And it's this romantic, passionate, sentimental starting point. The love we write songs and poetry, the rapture, the absorbing. And it is absolutely essential. I am not against romantic love. And I think we're wrong, in evangelical circles, to say the love that will sustain our marriage is only agape love. Not necessarily. Now, although this word isn't used in the New Testament, It is this kind of love. But this love has a problem. And this is what one of the things we want to get into. This eros love, this passionate love that writes songs and poetry and the whole bit, has a problem. It needs other loves because it changes and cannot last a lifetime by itself. In other words, it cannot last a lifetime by itself, but it can last and be revived when it has other components added to it. This is the word, eros. In other words, it is needed. There's nothing wrong with having it. It doesn't always have to go. It changes, yes, up and down. But when other components are added to it, it actually can be part of a marriage as the years go on. And so it is the love that wants to promise a lasting relationship, but can't, because it needs help. It's a kind of love that can't be somebody that will. It ebbs and flows, and this is what makes somebody sit in front of you and say, I don't love my wife anymore. This is what he's talking about. That love is gone, that mood, that feeling. Doesn't want to write poetry anymore, doesn't want to buy flowers, the whole thing. That's what he needs. It ebbs and flows, see. But this love is a sure response when all other loves are put in motion. So what you tell that person is, maybe there's some components missing from your marriage to light the spark, to have a continual love affair with your wife. So there's the word eros, and it's an important part of love. It's romantic love. This love can be learned again. It can be practiced again. Romantic love is not unbiblical. It is biblical. And it's necessary, believe it or not, for a marriage relationship to survive. I read the book of Song of Solomon's last week a couple of times. It is not a picture of Christ in the church primarily. It is a relationship between a man and a woman. Yes, it may have typology of Christ in the church, granted. I have no problem with that. But primarily, it is a book of intense desire and love and sharing and longing. That's really quite something as I read this through, thinking about this. So this love is not unbiblical. But the problem is with it, you have to learn how to move on to other levels of love. Use your imagination in this love. Use your imagination. Think about your partner. Think of how much he or she has meant to you. How emotional it has been for you. How they have satisfied. How you've longed for them. I did many things when I was in Columbia, maybe some of this is too open, too crude for you. Well, I was gone from my wife many, many times for 4, 5, 6 weeks at a time. And instead of letting my mind wander in other places, I thought about my wife. I would let my thought life go to my wife. Nothing wrong with that. So, this is important. Think about what they mean to you. You know, we do this with Christ, don't we? You're down, you're discouraged, you need help, you sit down, you open the Word, and you go to some portion, and you begin to think about how much Christ means to you. And the emotion comes, maybe the discouragement for how much Christ has done for you, how much He means to you, how tender He's been toward you, how kind, how loving, how good, how gentle. We do that with the Lord. Let's do that with our partners. Avoid boredom. Little tips. Avoid boredom. You change the kids. You change the house. Get out. Get out. Don and I tell the boys this for years. We go away. We go away. You're going to come to here. The moms are going to come to the... Son, I'm out with my girlfriend. I'm going to take her along. We've got things to talk about. That's all right. You guys get your share. But my girlfriend, she's going out with me, and we're going to a restaurant, we're going alone, we're going to talk. Get out of the rut, for goodness sake. Create some excitement into it. Open the pocketbook. Spend a little money. Go away for a weekend. Really. Develop it. Work on it. Light the fires. All right, Swindoll says, strike the original man. Get it going. But this is the kind of love. This is eros love. It isn't always wrong. It's a romantic love, but it cannot be sustained alone. It must have others, but it doesn't have to disappear. And again, I'll probably reemphasize, it is totally wrong to tell evangelicals the only love that's worth anything is only agape love. If you don't have any feeling in your marriage, sooner or later, it's going to really hurt. There must be some kind of feeling. So this is the Eros love. It's a continual love affair. Touching, eye contact, go out, spend some money, do a few things. Let the little kids snivel for a while. Get out and live your life. When you're gone, you don't have to reintroduce yourself to each other. You have to find out your likes and dislikes. Do it. Remember this also, one more thing. And we've got to be open to their nuts. Eros is visually oriented. Be attractive. Get rid of the be all. Be well groomed. Look nice. You know what Eros love is? And this may be a little crude, that's all right. Eros love is a man buying his wife a sheer negligee for her birthday and she wearing it the same night. That's Eros love. Is that embarrassing for somebody? But that's what it is. So, it needs other love to enrich it. Now we'll get on to one of the loves that enriches it. A love that is absolutely essential. The third word is phileo. Where we get the Philadelphia from. Friendship. It has the idea of tender affection. This is love that expects a response. But you see, love has a right to expect a response. It is an interesting word. Phileo. Love, sharing, friendship, tenderness, closeness. This kind of a companionship. Has the idea of companionship. Has the idea of communication. When I have a friend, or we want to talk, we want to be together. There's always something to talk about. There's always something to share. We like to be together. We look for opportunities to be together. That's a friend. And phileo love is this kind of friendship. Companionship, sharing, communication. And the Eros love will be stronger and will not flee if phileo love becomes part of our imagination and our life. The friendship and tenderness. But let's study some words. Now this may be very interesting to you, and I hope it is. Turn to John chapter 3, verse 35. 335. Says this. The Father loves the Son and has given all things to his hand. So that word love it there, right there, is your agape love word. All right, just keep a finger there and go to John 5:20. The Father loveth the Son. Different word. In the King James, it's the same word. You know what this word is here? The Father loves the Son with tender affections. It's phileo love. Say, over here in 3:35, the Father loves the Son, agape. Over here, the Father loves the Son. There was tender feeling between the Father and the Son. There was tenderness. There was affection between them. There was an intimacy between the Father and Son. He didn't always love his Son with just agape love. And I like that. Both of them in the King James look exactly the same. But the words are different. Was the love... When Christ gave a response to the Father loveth the Son because the Son loves the Father and is so dedicated. And there was a feeling between the Father and the Son. Very interesting. But how about some more in John? Chapter 14, verse 21. How about God and the believer? That was God and the Father, God and the Son. How about God and the believer? 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. All four words are agape love. In other words, he that loves me of his own will, he that loves me of his own choice. But now, keep a finger there and go over to 16:27. For the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and I believe that I came from the Father. You know what that word there? Phileo love. Looks the same in the King James, doesn't it? The Father loves you. In one, you love me, the Father will love you. You will be loved by my Father. But in the other one, does God really have tender feelings for a believer? Are they just cold, calculating feelings? You know, do it, obey. The Father has emotion for us too. He loves somebody to love him back, and there's a tender affection for the ones who love him. See, so this one, and one of them is the Father loves you and it's agape love. He loves you out of his own will when he saw we were sinners, but at the same time, there's a tender affection. The father also feels emotional. You ever think about that? When I was studying this week, I was thrilled by that. Really, I was. I was sitting there in the office thinking, God has some emotional feelings toward me, and they're not always negative. Okay. I like that. There's tenderness between us. John, I know you fail, but I like the fact that you just come and seek help. Warm foot, John, my hand's out to you. I'm going to help you. I'm not going to leave you alone, see? And you see, it's really interesting, but how about another one, just to show you how this works in John. 13:23. Chapter 13, verse 23. And there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, agapeo. Now go over to chapter 20, verse 2. Keep a finger there. Chapter 20, verse 2. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Different word. Over here, Jesus loved them agape. Over here, Jesus loved them tenderly. How do you like that? I had a great time studying this stuff this week. I really did. Because God's love isn't always a cold, calculating service. Well, there is emotion. And in one place it says, Jesus loved John agape. In another place it says, Jesus loved John tenderness. Friendship. Closeness, intimacy, sharing, communication, warmth. I like that. So I take this word phileo here, and it works out in a lot of ways. It says in John 11:36, when our Lord was praying, see how he loveth him. Phileo. He was weeping. And they said, see how tender and emotional he is toward that man who died. It's not real about that. In other words, this emotion, love, wants something back. It's shared. It is tender. Jesus and John shared. The Father shared with the believer. Tender. My heart's tender toward Christ. He's tender toward me. God loves the Son. He's tender toward His Son. And back and forth. See what I'm saying? It's emotional, but it requires interaction. Filial love requires interaction. And that's why, before I said you have to work on it. It offers pleasure. It offers help, but it needs interaction. One person can't work on a marriage. You know, one person wants to say, let's talk about it. No, I don't want to talk about it. Maybe you're afraid of hurts. I know. I don't like to be hurt either. I don't look forward to any of it. But you know, I like to be a friend also. I want there to be this tender longing. That's something I want to share, I want to share with her. I want her to share with me. I not only want to love her of my will, but I want to love her as a friend and closeness. I want there to be a tenderness there, a confidence, a companionship. I was looking up some other words. Now, these may really not be very significant at all, but the word companionship literally comes in the Latin from sharing bread together. And that's very close to Spanish, by the way, sharing bread together. Very interesting. Just a tenderness in this. Or communication literally means possessing together. Possessing together. Same word, same thought, bringing it up. Possessing it. Possessing the one. Possessing the other. See, so this love, filial love, is important. It is really important. Your husband or wife or friend. It's amazing sometimes how people say, I didn't know that. You never told me that. Then he knew that for 6 weeks. The Christian worker. And his wife never knows anything. My wife knew it before she did many times. She said to my wife, who's going to be there Saturday night? She's saying this on Friday afternoon. Well, I didn't know that. The thing was planned for 6 months. No communication. No work, no friendship. One wonders, see. Go shopping together. Small thing. Share some time. Open up. I've talked to and said, well, if I went home and told my wife that, well, she'd be mad. Do some Christian service together. Involve yourself in a project, a home Bible study. Do something together. Visit all people together. I don't care. Do something together to open these lines. Talk to each other. Confide in each other. Share time. Share feeling. Share confidences. But this whole word of phileo is to share, see. And during this stage, you'll probably learn to trust one another more. See, so eros love can be in a marriage, but it needs a friendship love to help sustain it. that I love, tenderness. I like that. Those verses we looked up in John. Christ loved John. Agape. Christ loved John out of his emotion. God loves a believer. God loves a believer out of emotion, tenderness, a reciprocal thing, a feeling. Let's work on it. I want it to grow. I want mine to be different. I'm trying. Not all too successfully, but I'm trying. Friendship requires attention. Friendship requires attention. This love must mature, but by the way, as I said again, it feeds on response. One question before we go on to the next word. What are you doing to add zest to your friendship? And I'm not talking your friendship with the buddy you bowl with or anybody else. Your wife. Your husband. So there's a word, and it's an absolute legitimate word. Somehow we've divorced all of these words from marriage except agape. And that's crazy. And you hear this all the time. It's almost like we take all of these other feelings and emotions out of marriage and bring it down to one thing. Just going to have to love her out of marriage, or well, just make up your mind you're going to see it through. Work to leave. That's your commitment. I don't want it to be that way. Nuts. I want to live it to the hill. Okay, there's another word in the Greek. I'm probably mispronouncing it, but so what? Called storge, S-T-O-R-G, storge. Has the word of natural affection. Family, kindred, loyalty, trust, confidence. Let's look how it's used. Romans 1:31. Romans 1:31. Without understanding, covenant breaker, without natural affection. Talking about that kind of affection that comes from people who have loyalty and belonging to the same family. Same thing in 2 Timothy 3:3. Don't look it up, but it's the same thing. 2 Timothy 3:3. Without natural affection. The same idea. Without that kindred, family, loyalty, confidence, security, trust that comes. This is the kind of love that comes from people who are close. But let me show you a verse where two words for love are put into one word. Romans 12:10. It says, be kindly affectionate one to another in brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. The word kindly affectionated has two words. The word phileo we just studied, and this word we're studying right now. It's a combination of both. Be tenderly, closely, affectionated people of the same family. It's a combination of both of these words. Isn't that something? Very interesting word. It's a tender love. It has to do with the idea of a close-knit group. A circle where people care for each other. Genuinely care. A circle of people where there's loyalty. You know, the world is really hard and cold and cruel. It is. And if you can't find refreshment at home, if you can't let your hair down, if you can't be open, if you can't find loyalty, if you can't find warmth, if you can't find emotion, it's awful going to work. If you're going to get hassled by somebody at work who hates you, and who's vying for position to take advantage of you, and you're going to be hassled with your family, my goodness. Just suck the life right out of you. Suck the life right out. So this word right here has to do with a close-knit circle of people who care and give loyalty. It's a love in a family. There's no competition. There's no competition. Who makes, now that both husband and wife work, who makes the most? Well, I make more than you do, Buster, so I'll buy that. Sure, it costs a little bit more than me, but I'm carrying as much weight as you now, I'm saying. True. It's no competition. Whatever hurts one hurts the other. Whatever one rejoices in, the other rejoices in. No competition. It is that family loyalty. That circle that will rely on one another and care for one another and unburden themselves to one another and defend one another. Watch out for public humor about your spouse. Watch out for that kind of public humor. Sometimes a little bit of a crowd that cracks a joke. That underneath me just have a little bit of truth. Don't run them down in public. If you want to run them down at home, run them down and let them run you down and work it out. Don't do it in public, for goodness sake. Watch out for that public humor that so often drops to receive the poison wrong way. It's loyalty He is always for me, never against me, so I am secure. She will back me up. She will lift me up because she cares for me. We formed something close, and I am secure. I can fail, and I am secure. It's a relationship of trust. This word is the idea of trust. Confidence is certainly an important thing. And it's interesting in 1 John chapter 4, where he talks about God loved us, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Then the second thing John mentions about marriage, and perfect love casts out fear. It creates confidence. And then the third thing is, we love because he first loved us. The response comes after confidence is created. And I like this. So this is the love, this S-Q-R-G love. The natural affection, the brotherly, the family, the close-knit group, the loyalty. She's always for me, she's never against me. She will stand by me. He will stand by me. He is with me. He is not against me. He is for me. Love. It is the one of trust and confidence. He believes in me. He trusts me. He's sure of me. And I'm sure of him. I will never betray him. We are part of the same family. We will stand together, shoulder to shoulder, no matter what hits us. It's the love of an emotional refuge. It's the love where we can find soothing and healing, because in a family you find that. Kid gets bumped off the team and comes home and the family's there to encourage him. Hey, don't worry about it. You know, there's more like filming. Somebody gets hurt. That's the kind of love it is. This is this fourth word for love. It's a very important word because it's the love of kindredness, closeness, loyalty, soothing, healing, taking one's hurts, carrying their hurts. Passions are exciting, but this is a shared relationship, and this is what makes everyday marriage stronger, the sharing and caring. And I know from some of the counseling I've done in places that this does not exist in our families. When you have somebody say, if I told my wife, that man, if I told my husband that, well, you tell him. Lowest time. He ought to know. Could tell me he hurt. So what? Tell him. Share it. Before you go out and find some other shoulder to cry on and start sharing with those wives. Do it. And then the last word, okay. And the last word is the one that we're always kicking around. The one Greek word everybody knows. Agape. Okay. Agape fellowship and agape boat, how's that look like? Agape boat and all this thing. My agape Lucy, how's that? And agape American style, the American style. The whole bit. That's one word everybody knows. Okay. And this is the matter of will. It's a command. It seeks the welfare of other people. It is not based on feeling, but take all the other emotions out of it. You know what this love I'm beginning to see? It is a love that will put together a marriage that is falling apart. It is a kind of love that will put together a marriage that has lost everything else. But a marriage cannot just go on this love. It can't only function on agape love. It is a kind of love that will put a disintegrating marriage back together. It is a kind of love that will tell people while we're facing this bitterness, we'll love each other of our own will, and then we'll get the feelings back. We'll get the tenderness. But you know what I'm talking about. That will put a bad marriage back together. So this love is very important. But it will not be the only one. It helps ease the stress. It is a love that forgives when you've been hurt. The love that says, I will forgive you. You violated a sacred command, but I will. But it must have all of these other emotions in it. See? And whenever we talk on marriage, we're always talking about agape love, which is fine. But I've been asking myself the last couple of months as I've been thinking, what about all these other emotions? They're not spelled out in Scripture being bad. They're not always talked about in a negative way. Even the romantic love. The passion is not always talked about in a bad way. So agape love, it will save a bad marriage. It's the love of the will. I choose to love. It will help ease the stresses. It is a love that says I forgive when I am deeply hurt. And I am bitter. And I am upset. But I will forgive. And I will learn as we work together to restore some of the emotions in our relationship. So to conclude, and then we'll go for our coffee, we covered the concept of love. You know, where did you begin? What concept of love did you bring to your marriage? Premarital counseling, I feel, is indispensable. I love to do it. It's indispensable. And I focus more and more every time on this concept. Focus on this. Second of all, our marriages can have desire for one another. Our marriages can have romantic love. Our marriages can be a friendship of closely knit, kindly people. We can maintain romantic love. And we can choose to love out of our own will in any crisis to put any marriage back together. Those are the concepts. Let's ask God to help us discover those. I want those. I don't want to go through life grinning and bearing. I want to make it to the end because I got it. I want to be warm. I want to be anxious to get home and have my wife be the first one I can tell. I want to be anxious to pick up the telephone in the middle of the morning and say, hey, here's something. And right from here, tell her. I want to be anxious for her. I know that she'll rejoice at me. Whatever it is. Those emotions ought to be there. Tonight we're going to talk about the marriage vows. So I'm not going to do anything more. Don't worry about it. But it would be nice if you sat next to your husband or wife tonight. But I'm not going to make you hold hands and stuff. I think you stop. But it would be nice if you would sit next to your husband or wife tonight and go over. But those are the words. Let's ask God to help restore some of them. But you've got to work at it. Do the unexpected. Do the little surprises. Spend a little money. Break out of the boredom. Be willing to build that relationship. Let's pray. Father, teach us. We have committed ourselves to marriage. We have said it's of you, that it's forever. And yet we let areas fall by the wayside, thinking that they can't be maintained. Thinking we now enter the stage where we can no longer recapture something. God, help us. Help us to see that love is various emotions. It is warmth, it's tenderness, it's desire, it's passion. It's choosing to love, it's closeness, it's friendship. Help us to build these things into our relationships. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.